Good morning, brothers, sisters. Good to have you with us. Let me just start with a word of prayer and then we will begin. Okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Despite everything that we go through in our lives, you are still a good God. And the history of redemption reminds us of that. You are a God who comes to us in mercy and in love, and you have showed that to us already, and you do that in our lives as well. Indeed, you are present not only in the past with your acts of salvation, but also in our own lives, walking with us in mercy. So Lord, as we close this series, we thank you for your goodness. We pray that you help us with what we are going to see today. And may all of these things be a reminder of your goodness, of your love, of the fact that you will never leave us or forsake us because we belong to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sorry about the phone. It is on Do Not Disturb.
Don't worry. So we have lots of people who are sick. And that's because the kids have been sick at school. And we may have some early teenagers coming to our class as well. So let's see what they do with that. So anyhow, we've been going through the Covenant Theology class. And we are going to close this morning with sacraments in the Old Testament, sacraments in the New Testament, how those are continuing change in time, but in the end similar. They both have the same principle, the same essence, if you want, the same thing that they represent, and that is Jesus Christ. And this is a big difference between us and other Christian traditions. And again, the question comes down to, when God comes to Abraham and he says, I will be your God and the God of your children in Genesis 17, is that the same covenant that Jesus comes to fulfill, or is a different covenant? And our assumption and our doctrine states that Abraham's covenant and Jesus' covenant is the same in essence. Jesus fulfills what God promised to Abraham. So what way was Abraham saved? He was saved by faith, looking in faith into God's promises of salvation. That's why, among other things, we baptize our babies, because the covenant is the same in essence. Changes in the way it looks like externally. For example, if you look to one of these chairs, right, it has like the red covering, has four legs. If you remove two legs, is that still a chair? It's no longer a chair. But if you change the color of the pads, is that still a chair? It's still a chair, right? The difference is one between essence and accidents. Four legs and one back thingy is essential to a chair. If you remove that, it stops being a chair. It becomes a stool or something else. But if you change the color of the chair, it's still a chair. That's what happens with the unity of the covenant. The way it looks like in the Old Testament looks a little bit different, but in essence, is still the covenant of grace. And that's what we are going to see this morning. So we will see how throughout the whole of the scriptures, covenants are broadly defined as God coming down to establish a covenant with man. And in this covenant, there are rewards for obedience and threats and consequences for disobedience. So broadly speaking, right? God is always the superior party. Again, this is something that we should never forget. It is God who comes down, stoops down from heaven in order to make a covenant with Adam. He doesn't need to. He doesn't have to. There is no need in him to do it. There is no need in Adam to have the covenant because he was made good and he already owed obedience to God in the garden. So there is no need for that, except that God had made Adam already with the purpose of find, encounter, reach the highest good. And the highest good is God himself. In order for him to find that highest good, then God comes down and makes this covenant with Adam. There is a sense in which this covenant, because of that perspective, because of that reason, is in some sense kind of gracious covenant. God doesn't need to do it, even though it's a covenant of works, even though Adam has to obey, still God doesn't need to do it. He's not forced, obliged to do it. And in that sense, he is condescending himself to the level of Adam. So he comes as a superior party. He establishes the terms of the covenant. Do this and you will live. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will be fine. Eat it and you will die, right? And Adam, or the humanity in Adam, is the receiving party. So that in the garden. But each of these covenants that we see in the Bible also has sacraments. So for example, in the garden, God established two sacraments. And yes, the word is not there, but the meaning is there behind, because clearly the trees represent something else, point forward to something major, bigger than just being a tree. Because a tree is a tree, doesn't have anything else aside from that, except that God says, do not eat of this specific tree, and so on. So the moment God says, do not eat of this tree, the tree becomes something beyond itself. It's pointing to something else. Death, disobedience, life without God. That's what the tree starts representing the moment God speaks that. And then the tree of life signifies life everlasting in Christ acquired through Adam's obedience. So even here, life cannot be acquired outside of Jesus Christ. The means, obedience, but the benefit is still the same. Anyhow, so you have two sacraments already, the sacrament representing life and the sacrament representing punishment. Then in the history of redemption in Genesis 3:15, you have God coming to man after the sin, after being naked and realizing that they are naked and running away from God. God calls them and gives them the promise of the covenant of grace, right? One of your offspring will kill the serpent and he will be bruised and so on. But then we hear something strange and kind of interesting at the same time. There is this thing in Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So the idea seems to be God is replacing what they had done, because remember, they look at themselves, they are naked, their eyes are open, they see each other with shame, they don't trust in each other anymore, there is something clearly broken, and now they go and cover themselves with leaves. But it's not sufficient, it doesn't seem to be enough. So when God calls them, he gives them the promise, and then he gives them these garments made of skins. And the implication behind that is someone died, right? Something died, an animal died, in order for them to have these skins. So already in Genesis 3:21, you have this death who is covering them, right? Someone else died in their place, and is symbolizing forgiveness of sins. I will send this man who will kill the serpent. And here is kind of like a sacrament of that. There are sacrifices from now on. Someone else died in order to clothe, to pay, for Adam and Eve's sin. You have the same thing in the covenant with Noah. God promises that he will never destroy the earth with a flood. And as a sign of this, he points to the rainbow. Now, the Bible does say, I'm aware of that, the Bible does say that before that, there was no rain in the earth. There was just this mist, vapor that raised up from the earth and watered the plants and so on and so forth. But the physical laws already existed in order to make a rainbow possible. What I'm trying to say is, rainbow is an entirely normal phenomenon. It would have happened whether God makes this covenant or not. It would have happened whether God chose to use the rainbow as a sign of his covenant or not. The rainbow didn't start existing when God pointed to the rainbow and said, "This is the sign of my covenant." It's a natural phenomenon, just like the trees in the garden. There were trees there. God just set two apart to signify something different. Same thing. There was the rainbow there. Probably natural laws in order to create the rainbow were there, but probably there was no rainbow yet because it hadn't rained yet. But after it rains, God takes this natural phenomena and points to it and says, "This is a reminder for you, Noah, and for the whole of humanity. I will never destroy the earth again with waters." So now the rainbow becomes a sacrament. Now the rainbow becomes something that symbolizes something more. It's pointing forward to the reality, the promise of God that he will never destroy the earth. So here is some assurance for your soul as well. It's been, I think, 6,000 or 7,000 years since this happened. And I don't know if my math is correct. I'm just saying it's been a long time. And God has not destroyed the earth with floods of water again, has he? We have not seen all the mountains covered with water. We have not died of this again. It just happened once and God promised he will not do it again. Why am I saying that? I'm saying that because if God promised that in the past and it has not happened, the conclusion has to be God has been faithful to his promises. If God has been faithful to that promise, then how much more is he going to be faithful to his promises in Jesus Christ for you and your salvation? Does that make sense? If God says, "I will never destroy the earth with waters," and that hasn't happened, and if God says, "There is nothing that will separate you from my love in Jesus Christ," he will never fail those. We may try to run away from him. We may sin very seriously as we do every single day. But God's love for us will remain the same. That's why we do a confession of sins here, right? It will be deceiving for us to come to church and say, "Oh, this week was so good. I never sinned, not even once." Like, that's not true. We all sinned seriously, terribly, in different ways. That we don't realize of it is a different question. That we may not think as much of it, it's a different question. Because we have levels in our sins, right? I lied? Yeah, that's nothing. Yet Paul says, liars will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? I disobeyed my parents. It's like, nothing. Yet Paul says, disobedience to parents is worth the punishment of hell. What do we do with that? I mean, the sins that we think are not big enough are very serious. And yet God promises he forgives our sins. If he hasn't flooded the earth, he will not abandon us either. That's the point, right? I will never forget one of the kids... one of the pastor's kids was asked, "Look, a rainbow, what does it mean?" He says, "God never fails his promises." That stuck with me for a while because it's true. God never fails his promises and he will not fail us either. Anyhow, another one in the covenant of Abraham, God gives Abraham the sacrament of circumcision. Here is even more clear, as we have already read in Genesis 17. God comes to Abraham and says, I will be your God and the God of your children. And he ties circumcision specifically with being a sign of the covenant that God is making with Abraham. In other words, circumcision already existed, by the way, before Abraham. The Egyptians practiced it. Other Shemite peoples practiced it. It was kind of weird in Babylonian and Mesopotamian cultures. They didn't do it. But Egyptians did do it before the Israelites did it. So again, you have something that it was already done, but God takes it because it's familiar to the Israelites. They have seen it, and Abraham has seen it probably when he came to Canaan, and takes it and says, this thing that now you are doing is going to symbolize, is going to remind you of the fact that you are my special people. Not only you, Abraham, but you and my children. And now the blood that comes out of that sign points to the idea that redemption cannot be acquired unless there is shedding of blood. And remember in that sense what the author of Hebrews says, without shedding of blood there is no salvation. So it's already anticipating, pointing forward to the fact that in order for you to be saved, in order for you to belong to God's people, in order for you to have this benefit, there has to be shedding of blood. And God is going to shed it in your place. So this is what Abraham is receiving. This is what he is putting his faith on. This is why Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced because he believed in Christ based on the promise. So here you have circumcision, not just something that was used as cleanliness because, oh, they were in the desert and, you know, it was easy to get sick in those parts of the body, so they needed to do this. That's beyond even the point, because the Bible itself tell us that God said, this is the sign of the covenant. And again, it was applied to parents and their children, Abraham and his offspring, Abraham and his household. Bless you. So again, just imagine the whole thing. God comes to Abraham, gives him the sign. Now he's 100 years or so. He has to do this. And that may be okay for him, but I'm a slave in Abraham's household, and I don't want to do it. Well, you have to do it right now because you belong to Abraham. Even whether you believe or not, that's not up to you to decide. You are going to receive it. Slaves, employees, children, all of them is the sign of the covenant. And then as we continue in the history of the scriptures, there is another sign in the Mosaic covenant. So circumcision is carried over. It continues. But God provides another one, perhaps more clearer sign of redemption, and that is the Passover. This is a sign of remembrance of redemption from Egypt, Exodus 12, a visible representation that the blood covered them and the judgment of the Lord passed over them in the night in which the angel of the Lord came to judge the people. Now, I think D.A. Carson, I told you this, has this excellent example about the Passover. Circumcision existed before Abraham, yes.
Yeah, but he was circumcised before God.
No.
Right.
Yeah.
He circumcised,
but he had 99 years. Yeah. Because he's Mesopotamian, he didn't do that. He probably saw it. Yeah.
He
when he's in Canaan. Yeah. D.A. Carson has this example about the Passover that is really good. He has these two Jews who are killing the lamb, preparing everything in their house, and they are talking on the road. And he says, what do you think is going to happen tonight? He says, well, I don't know. I mean, I really don't understand why we are doing this, but I just spill the blood on the lintels of my door and we will see. And the other says, no, I tell you what it will happen. God will pass over us because he said we will do this, and he said he will protect us and he will be with us. And the question that he has in the end is which one was saved from judgment? And the answer is both. Because both were covered with the lamb of the Passover, which is Jesus Christ. And I know our instinct is to say the one who believed, because we are used to think faith in terms of our individuality. If I believe hard enough, then God will be propitious to me. But the emphasis of the Bible is not on us. The emphasis of the Bible is on God's faithfulness towards us, despite our weaknesses, despite our failures, despite our sins. God will be faithful. When are we going to believe hard enough, good enough? Never. So in this visible representation, we find blood covering them and the judgment of the Lord passing over them. I'm going to later on read you a very interesting... do I have it here? Let me see. This is not good. Okay, I'll find it for you in a few seconds. So then we find ourselves in the Davidic covenant. And here we don't find a specific, in the narrow sense, sacrament, a sign pointing forward to something else. There are some of them, but not in the big way that we are trying to understand them. But the Davidic covenant does assumes Abraham's covenant, assumes the Mosaic covenant, assumes the people of Israel as people of God under the Old Testament. And then it continues those promises and promises a king, as you know. So it provides established enough worship that is possible to celebrate both sacraments of the Old Testament in a regular way. Without king, without order in the land, without Israel coming together under a king, there is not regularity in sacraments, in Passover celebrations, in festivities and things like that. That's what I mean. Just think about the time of the judges, where there was no king, everyone did whatever they wanted to do. So they were all over the place, and we end up with a tribe with its own shrine, people doing worshiping to other gods. It's so bad in the book of Judges that when the Lord appears to Samson's parents, I forgot their names, they don't know who this guy is. The only thing that they know is, we are gonna die, says he, because we've seen God. And he says, don't be stupid. If he wanted to kill us, we will be dead already, right? Clearly he has a different purpose for us. But they don't recognize him. They don't know his name. It's that bad. But then King David comes, and there is a regular enough, there is temple, there is a national organization, even though it gets fractured later on because of the division of the kingdom. There is still a temple in the land, priests in the land. And so this is provisions for God's people to celebrate these sacraments very continually and often. So you have circumcision, the sacrament of entering in the covenant with God, and then Passover, the remembrance and celebration of redemption. One is to be done only once, because you cannot circumcise yourself twice, right? That's self-evident. And the other one is regularly celebrated. That's the difference. One gets you into the covenant with God. The other one sustains you through the covenant in the Old Testament. So let me see if I can find what I had for you. So, yeah. So listen to this language that I just find amazing. Maybe because I'm a nerd, and that's why I find it amazing. But it's really cool. Article 34, Belgic Confession of Faith. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, in whom the law is fulfilled, has by his shed blood put an end to every other shedding of blood. So he is fulfilling what was promised in the Old Testament, which anyone might do or wish to do in order to atone or satisfy for sins. So there is no more shedding of blood because of Jesus Christ. Having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, he established in its place the sacrament of baptism. By it, we are received into God's church and set apart from all the other people and alien religions, that we may be dedicated entirely to him, bearing his mark and sign. So this is what baptism symbolizes now. It used to be the case that in the Old Testament, circumcision marked you apart, because you, when you saw your family, when you saw yourself, you said, oh, I belong to the Lord. In the New Testament, we have received baptism, and baptism marks people apart from the rest of the world. We don't have lots of people who baptize themselves. There is lots of washing, but there is only one baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's unique enough that Jehovah's Witness don't practice the same sign. It's unique enough that it's not the same as Mormon baptism, right? It separates us from other non-Christian religions or heresies. It also witnesses to us that he will be our God forever, since he is our gracious Father. Again, the idea is prevalent here, is it not? The sign of baptism reminds us that we belong to God forever. That's why if you have doubts about your faith or problems with your faith, we need to remind ourselves, no, I am baptized. I have been received by God in his covenant family. And he doesn't fail his promises, right? Luther, whenever tempted, he used to say, I am baptized. I am baptized. I am baptized. It's an objective sign. It is right there. Boom. Even though I cannot remember it, I know this happened to me. And I know God doesn't fail to his promises. Therefore, he has commanded that all those who belong to him be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In this way, he signifies to us that just as water washes away the dirt of the body, when it is poured on us, and also is seen on the body of the baptized when it is sprinkled on him, so too the blood of Christ does the same thing internally, in the soul, by the Holy Spirit. It washes and cleanses it from its sins and transforms from being the children of wrath into the children of God. Bless you. This does not happen by the physical water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, who is the devil, and to enter the spiritual land of Canaan. So notice that language that is super cool. Baptism represents of salvation in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, And this baptism reminds us that Jesus Christ went through judgment. That's why he's our Red Sea. And we need to pass through him in order to find salvation from the devil. So they are reinterpreting what we normally would understand or have understood about the crossing of the Red Sea, right? We look at Israel and we say, oh yeah, they crossed the Red Sea and God worked salvation at that point. They went to the other side, the waters closed, and that's it. And we go, this is cool. God saved them. And it is pretty cool. I mean, I'm not minimizing that. It is a pretty cool miracle. But there has a deeper meaning. And the meaning is that just as God saved Israel from slavery to the devil, to Pharaoh, in the same way, God has saved us, protecting us from judgment that we deserved, has brought us into his heavenly realm in Jesus Christ, and he has crushed the devil by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That's what the Red Sea crossing symbolizes. It symbolizes our salvation. So now we are in the spiritual Canaan because of Jesus. Now we are in his kingdom because of Jesus. And that's what baptism symbolizes. So ministers, as far as their work is concerned, give us the sacrament and what is visible. But our Lord gives what the sacrament signifies, namely the invisible gifts and graces, washing, purifying, cleansing our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving us true assurance of his fatherly goodness, clothing us with the new man and stripping off the old with all its works. For this reason, we believe that anyone who aspires to reach eternal life ought to be baptized only once without ever repeating it, for we cannot be born twice. Yet this baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. For that reason, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with a single baptism once received and also condemn the baptism of the children of believers. We believe our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises made to our children. And truly, Christ has shed his blood no less for the washing of little children of believers than he did for adults. Notice how objective the language is. The question about baptism tends to lie on what I said already. Abraham, what kind of covenant is that? But the other question is, well, a little baby cannot believe. Can he? If he cannot believe, then why are we going to baptize him? And our response is always, who cares if he can believe or cannot believe? Isn't God powerful enough to save a baby, whether he realizes of that or not? Doesn't John the Baptist have the Holy Spirit already in the womb his mom is pregnant of him? I mean, he has the Holy Spirit already. The point of baptism is to symbolize God's mighty, powerful, sovereign salvation, not how powerful we are to accepting or to accept him or reject him. That's why we baptize our babies, because we believe God can act before, during, or after the sign being applied. It's not about us. It's about him and his faithfulness to his covenant. That's the point. Therefore, they ought to receive the sign of the sacrament, of what Christ has done for them, just as the Lord commanded in the law, that by offering a lamb for them, the sacrament of suffering and death of Christ would be granted them shortly after their birth. This was the sacrament of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, baptism does for our children what circumcision did for the Jewish people. This is why Paul calls it baptism, the circumcision of Christ. So, all of that to enter as a preface to the sacraments in the New Testament. Do you have any questions or comments before we go there? No. Okay. So, generally speaking, two big sacraments, two big fat chunky sacraments in the Old Testament, signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And it's not a surprise, is it, that Jesus Christ comes and establishes two big, fat, chunky sacraments that represents the benefits of the covenant of grace in the New Testament, now that he has acquired salvation. So this is another key, that the Old Testament and the New Testament are one. It's one single unified story in Jesus Christ. And perhaps the one, as I said already, that generates most controversy today is baptism. Is baptism something that we need to do only for adults or for our children as well? But also the origin of baptism has been hotly debated. People say no, baptism is not replaced by circumcision is not replaced by baptism. When Jesus Christ comes, that's the end of circumcision. There is no replacement to the sign. And if we point to John the Baptist, they say, well, yeah, but John just took that from the priests, from the Levites, because the Levites have these washings and they needed to enter the temple and wash themselves and so on. That's where John is getting his stuff from. But remember that in the history of redemption, there is development. There is advancing and progress. And in that sense, if we look at the history of redemption as it is presented in the Gospels, then we find nothing of the sort of the idea that John picked up baptism from the Levites. In fact, Matthew chapter 21, that you have there. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Notice the question that Jesus is posing to them. Is this something that John made up? Is this just a new rite that he is establishing so we can be more faithful to God's law, just as the Pharisees were trying to do? Because one person who tries to do this definitely was the Pharisees. Everything has to be clean. Just as it was in the temple, so in our lives. Therefore, before we drink water, let's wash the vessel so it's clean so I can drink water. What does Jesus say to that? He says, you guys, hypocrites. You clean the thing from the outside and inside, but your hearts are super dirty. Right? So this is the crux of the question again before them. Where does baptism come from? Where does the ministry of John come from? And they discussed among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then John chapter 1, 33, I myself did not know him, this is John the Baptist, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descended and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John is saying, Jesus is saying, baptism that John came to apply has one single origin, and that is God. God is the one who commanded him. It was not picked up in any other way. It was not invented by John himself. It's not that he was trying to be more faithful and made it up. No, it's actually that God commanded him to baptize people, and with a good reason. Baptism will be used by Jesus Christ later on in order to become the sign of the New Testament. So it has a purpose. And what we see in the scriptures is that baptism at first, as we enter in the Gospels, seems to appear in the scene as a shadow of the coming of Christ. I mean, even the purpose is clear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, says John. And then he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John is saying, I am giving you this until the Messiah appears, and the Messiah will fulfill this sign. It will kind of like give it more energy, super empower it to do what the true meaning is, to indwell us with the Holy Spirit, which in turn fulfills the promises of the Old Testament, speaking about God dwelling among us, does it not? Then the connection between the message and the action of baptism makes this clear as well. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then verses 5 and 6, all the people from Jerusalem and Judea, all the region about the Jordan, were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So notice what is happening there. You have preaching, and then you have people who are saying, yes, we believe this promise. We have not lived as we ought to live. We have not done this. And as a sign of this, as a sign that we are waiting for the Messiah as well, yes, we are going to baptize. And all the people are coming to him. And then the fact that John's baptism is the sign for another more complete baptism, I already read to you verses 11 and 12. So he says, this is provisional, there is something more coming. And then John's baptism pointing to Christ, preparing people for the coming of Christ, promising that the sign will be intensified, yet the essence is the same as the apostolic baptism as well. Jesus is about to come, repent and believe, baptize yourself. Then Jesus comes and he says, go baptize the nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The essence is the same, Jesus Christ, who is about to come, who has come for us. We baptize because we have seen Jesus already fulfilling his promises. So there is that temporal thing changing even in the Gospels. Preparation, Jesus comes, fulfillment, dies on the cross, commands his disciples to baptize. Taking up what John has done, bless you, and moving it in history to become this sacrament of the church. If we connect this idea then, that it is from God, it is promising Jesus Christ, that Jesus himself takes it upon him, that the sign will be intensified, then what is baptism representing in the time of John the Baptist that circumcision did not represent? I mean, circumcision already pointed forward to salvation in Jesus Christ. Circumcision was showing you that you belong to the covenant of God. And baptism appears and represents the very same things. The Messiah is about to come, right? Receive this sign of his coming. And by the way, you will receive it even better. Represents the same thing. It's just a transitional thing. Maybe a good example of that, you are working in a company and they lose the CEO. What does the company do? They appoint a provisional CEO, but they will not call him FOA or ABC. No, they call provisional CEO. Represents the same authority, has the same power, but is provisional. There will come the real guy who is going to take care of the company. Same thing with baptism of John. Represents the same authority that Jesus is going to bring. It's pointing forward to his coming. And is speaking about Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes, he picks it up and gives it the full power. Like he just revs that engine to the max and gives it the full meaning of it. So both sacraments represent the same thing, circumcision and baptism, the promise of salvation in Christ, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Do you have any questions? We're just going through this briefly because we saw this in Abraham already. This is why, by the way, Colossians chapter 2, Paul speaks about being circumcised in Christ, and then he changes the language to baptism because we have been baptized in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has promised, has done everything that both signs represent. Then the second sacrament is that of the Lord's Supper. And here the historical circumstances make the connections between Old and New Testament even more clear, right? First of all, the Lord's Supper is established by Christ himself, God himself. Same thing. It is clear from the accounts that was the case. So more specifically of Paul, he doesn't say, by the way, it occurred to me that it was a good idea that every Lord's Day we kind of rehearse the Passover again. And I thought cool that we just remove all the elements and let's just take bread and wine. That'll be cool. And yeah, let's do it. Sounds good. Everyone voted and said yes. Paul doesn't say that. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So this is something that Jesus himself has established as a sacrament in his church. And if that is not clear enough, then there is a specific moment in history that Jesus establishes the supper. And that is during the Passover celebration. Depending on how we understand the time and the week in which Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, he was probably celebrating the Passover on Thursday, dying on Friday. But seems like it was double Sabbath week or something like that. So that means there was sacrifices on Thursday, sacrifices on Friday. If that is the case, then Jesus is celebrating the Passover in a very important moment as the lambs are being sacrificed. And he says to the disciples, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Drink, this is my blood, which is the blood of the new covenant. But how new is the question, right? Is it really entirely new? Because if it's really entirely new, then he should be not celebrating the Passover. He should be doing something entirely different because it's new. Is the difference between a PlayStation and an Xbox, right? If you had a PlayStation 1, now you bought an Xbox One, and even though they have the same names, this one came out 3 years ago. This one, 20 years ago. It's not the same. It's not even the same system. One is Sony's, the other one is Microsoft. If you try to put one CD in Xbox CD on the PlayStation, doesn't work. Then Jesus should have done something like that if it's new, entirely new. He should have gone, you know what? I went to the store, found this chip box, says Doritos. I don't know what it is, but sounds to me pretty cool that this is a sign of what I'm going to do. So eat Doritos, extra cheese with sriracha. That's not what is going on here in the story. He picks up the sign of the Exodus. As we have seen, very important language, right? Redemption from Pharaoh, tyranny of the devil, crossing the Red Sea, right? And he says that this is the sign of new covenant. Not entirely new, but a new administration. Same meaning in the past, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, accomplished or to be accomplished by him. And after he's resurrected, commands the disciples to do this, and we do it looking back into what he has done. So it is pretty much Jesus taking the same celebration, transforming it into something even better. Jesus even takes the elements of the Passover themselves without blood, without the sacrifice, because he is the sacrifice, right? It's not a piece of meat that he drips into wine or that he gives to his disciples. It is bread and wine. And he redirects them to a new purpose. Bread and wine instead of the sacrifice of the lamb. The idea seems to be clear. The old sign has passed away. The new sign is now established in what Christ is going to do, to sacrifice himself on the cross. And then there are passages that are highly significant as well, like John chapter 6, that's from time to time we do read here before the Lord's Supper, because in there Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and my flesh is true bread, and my blood is true drink. If you eat and drink, then you will find life everlasting. Why? Because it symbolizes what Jesus is going to do. It symbolizes what Jesus does every single time that we come to the Lord's Supper. We partake of him spiritually because he is life. The Holy Spirit does apply his life into us. And then finally, Jesus comes to restore everything that Adam lost and to advance us to something better. That's why the end of the Bible ends not with two sacraments, but with one. And that is the tree of life. It was there in the garden. It is there in the New Jerusalem. And this time, we all are partakers of them in Jesus Christ. So that tree of life that Adam couldn't partake of, we don't know if he partook, seems like he didn't. But that tree of life that Adam couldn't partake, we have partaken of in Jesus Christ because we have life everlasting. It runs through our veins, so to speak, already in him, and it will never go away. And in the end, when he comes back, there is only one thing that is left for us to look forward to, and that is to celebrate this supper with him in his kingdom. And that's another thing that this thing represents for us as well, right? It's not just for right here and right now. It's not just to nourish me spiritually when I'm suffering and I need his help. But it's also to remind us that we are going to this place in eternity where we are going to be feasting, rejoicing, celebrating with Jesus Christ. Better than Valhalla. Better than dining with Odin and the Valkyrias things. We will see Jesus, and we will dine with him, and we will enjoy him. Maybe there will be sourdough, I don't know, but it will be good stuff. All right? Do you have any questions or comments?
Getting back to baptism, in the Nicene Creed we acknowledge one baptism for
yes.
the remission of sins.
Yes.
So how does that, in the order of salvation, is the baptism what is the forgiving of sins, or do we come to salvation first and then be baptized?
We do both, because Peter, they are taking that phrase from Peter's epistle. And I had it, and later on I said, no, this is enough. We're going to end this Sunday school class today. So that's why I don't have it here. Is it? Yeah, I cannot find it right now, but Peter has this language about baptism, who now saves us, and the idea of what Peter is doing and what the Nicene Creed is doing is is tying the benefits of salvation with the sacrament so closely that we cannot do anything but to confess that this is something that God does. In other words, benefits of God's covenant with humanity and his signs go hand in hand. Sometimes at the time of baptism, sometimes before baptism, sometimes later, but we can never say, oh, I received baptism, but it didn't mean anything to me.
1 Peter 3:21.
Thank you. So for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So, Zacharias Orsinus, in searching this passage, says, Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit went and preached through that generation in the times of Noah, and they didn't believe. He entered into the ark, and everyone received condemnation. Noah received salvation. In the same way, the baptism that we receive signals to us that this baptism that we are receiving signifies for us salvation of our sins in Jesus Christ. So salvation is pretty baptism is pretty much a sign of salvation for us. Now, again, does that mean that baptism is working at the moment of the sign being received? I don't know. Certainly can be before, during, or after, because it's the Holy Spirit who saves. But what is the sign of that? How do we know that we are receiving that application of salvation, that promise of salvation? Through baptism. It's so, so close. Water, as water washes away my sins. It's so symbolic of what happens to our souls that we need to use this language to affirm with certainty that God in the same way cleanses us from our sins internally. So the sign externally, spanking clean with soap and everything, in the same way Jesus' blood, spanking clean from your sins. Does that make sense? So it's uniting what baptism signifies with what the Holy Spirit does, because the sacrament belongs to God and he works through it, but not necessarily that the act of baptism will save you just because. Otherwise, then we will go with Rome and we will authorize everyone to baptize, right? Because that's what saves, but it's not. It's not by the work.
So that's the reason I pose a question. Being brought up in a family that were full of Catholicism,
yeah,
it was very critical that person be baptized or they are doomed to hell.
Yeah.
And some Baptist friends of ours, of mine, consider that baptism is the act of salvation.
Yeah.
Without that, you don't have salvation.
Yeah.
So that's the reason I pose the question.
Yeah. Yeah. I would say it's representing our salvation, but I wouldn't say it's empty. It's a powerful sign that represents union with Christ, that it's applying to us the objective promises of God, and therefore we shouldn't believe that baptism is just nothing. Right? Ed?
Yes. I keep thinking of the parallel between faith and justification, that we're justified by Christ's righteousness, but faith is the hand that receives it.
Mm.
And baptism is the hand that receives salvation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I don't know if there's a parallel.
Yeah, it's an instrument. Yeah, and what we receive is not necessarily salvation in its totality, but we do receive God's promises of salvation. Think about a seal, right? You write a letter, you close it, right? And you are sealing it. No one can open this letter until it reaches its destination. It's sealed, it's written by you. Now, the person has to open it and read it. But you have sealed it. God has stamped his promises upon us and is going to be throughout our lives this reminder that we belong to him. We may be running from him, but the implication is still the same. You need to believe what you have received, and it's going to chase you. To use a bad word, it's going to chase you to the end of your life. And you have two options. You are awakened to the gospel, or you reject the gospel. But it's never, never empty. We receive God's promises, and those are very, very much real in our lives. I mean, think about how many people received baptism, right? When babies, even in an apostate church like Rome, and yet come to the gospel. You are an example of that. I am an example of that. It's not that God's promises are empty, right? We have come to believe the gospel. So in the same way with our children, when they die, Canons of the Ord, Article 1, Paragraph 17, we are not to fear. We are not to lose comfort because they have been received in God's covenant. What is God going to do? I don't know, but he's going to have mercy upon our children. So it more than anything, it leads us to trust in God's promises, in how powerful he is, in the God who he is, and not so much in us. And I think that's where we need to land. Not so much, well, does he believe, does he not believe? But God is powerful. He has given us his promises. He's going to do something. What? Well, at least have mercy, right? And we can, on the basis of that baptism, pray upon our children who run away from the faith. God, like, what's going on? Pull their ears. Bring them back. Drag them to you. This is not empty, right? Anyhow, any other questions or comments? Okay, let's pray. Oh, no, go ahead, Dan.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
We get in trouble when we think that what we do here on earth is critical. I mean, you know, we get to thinking that it's the water or the method of the baptism. You know, the LDS people have baptism for the dead. I mean, they're in purgatory up there, and the only way they can be rescued is by us baptizing them. I mean, that stuff is ridiculous.
Yeah.
It's God. And God has been in this from the beginning.
Yeah. Exactly.
Same program.
Yep. That's an excellent thought. So no baptism for the dead.
Okay.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Father, when we think about how weak we are and how sinful we are and how easy it is for us to run away from you, we thank you for your goodness, because it is your promises, your mighty arm of salvation that doesn't let us run away from you, that comforts us, walk with us, and it is all times assuring our souls, our minds, our hearts, that we will never fall away through the cracks, that we are in your presence, that we belong to you, and you have given us signs and seals for that. We thank you for applying those signs to us, and we pray that you prepare our hearts to the sign of Lord's Supper after the preaching of the word, so in all things we may behold Christ, and may the Holy Spirit apply him to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.